The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. The author expects that they understand what Levitical worship is all about. He expects that they understand things, allusions to the Old Testament, which some of us don't. So that's why we try to stop and explain things. We know that these believers are growing under great persecution. We'll see some of that in about 2 weeks. We'll be unpacking some of that. Times are so bad that these Jewish believers are wanting to quit. They want to go back into Judaism. They just want to say, forget it. It's too hard to follow Jesus. We've seen three elements woven throughout the letter to the Hebrews. One is the fact that he's using both testaments, both Old and New Testaments. You aren't going to understand Hebrews if you don't understand the Old Testament. And you know what, my friends? I would dare say there's a lot in the New Testament that you'll struggle with until you understand the Old Testament. Don't just throw out the Old. The Old has great, great value. We've seen how he tries to make the point over and over that Jesus is superior to angels, to Moses, the Torah, the priests, the sacrifices, and lastly, the issue of not quitting. That's really his whole goal, is to encourage those who are struggling not to quit. Keep going. You can keep going. So, we're going to do the first 18 verses of chapter 10 this morning, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now, let me just unpack a little bit. The law is a shadow of the good things to come. So you see the man, and you see the shadow in the picture? There's the man and the shadow, right? So our author has already made the point about this, that the Old Testament is a model or a shadow of what's coming. The tabernacle, for example, is the shadow of what? It's a shadow of heaven. Heaven is the real thing. The tabernacle is just a shadow. The animal sacrifices are just a shadow of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. And he says that these things can never make those who approach perfect. The law is just a model of what's coming. You know, I've got these great models for my dad at home. And you know, they're great. They show you exactly what the plane looks like. But you can't ride one to New York. It's just a model. It isn't going to take you anywhere. It's just a model. The law is just a model. It's just a model. Verse 2. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? Talking about the sacrifices. For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. Now try to follow his argument. He's saying that if the Old Testament sacrifices were enough to make a worshiper complete and perfect, if the Old Testament sacrifices were enough, then the worshipers would have no more sense of guilt. And because of that, at some point, they would stop because the guilt would all be taken care of. That's the point. Don't argue with him. This is just the point he's making, okay? Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. There's a little lesson I want to just stop here for a second and challenge some of you to think about. It's called incomplete forgiveness. So see, the Old Testament had value, but the best that these animal sacrifices could do was really to point you to Jesus. To point you to God and say, you can trust God. God's going to take care of this. That's the best that they could do. They themselves had no power in themselves. Now, we may not bring animal sacrifices anymore in order to find forgiveness. But I got to tell you, people do all kinds of things to try to remove guilt. They're incomplete things. They're things that don't work. For example, some people, they feel that if they do good works, and don't confuse this with making amends with people. I'm not talking about making amends with people. But I'm talking about making amends with God. Doing good works isn't going to work. It's incomplete. Some people think, well, at the end of the day, if I do enough good things to offset all my bad things, then that works its way out. That isn't enough. That's incomplete. Some people try to punish themselves for their sins. They might sabotage the good things in their life so that they can be more miserable. Or they choose to stay away from things that could be a blessing, all because they feel that they deserve some kind of a punishment. And what's worse is that a lot of those folks don't realize they're even doing it. But they feel like they somehow have to punish themselves to make up for their sins. Is any of this clicking to you? Do you see this in people's lives? People do these kinds of things? Others just try to cover it all up. Self-medication, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex. Other kinds of addictions, trying to make themselves feel better to get over the guilt. These are incomplete forgiveness. Just as good as the animal sacrifices are, they don't do anything. So, and I guess the challenge I want to leave with you in this is, have you found the complete forgiveness that comes through what Jesus did? See, that's where you find complete forgiveness. Verse 5. Now he's going to do one of his little exegetical journeys. We saw this back in chapter 3 where he took us through, what was it? I can't remember, Psalm 100, I think it was, something like that. And he did this, he broke out the psalm and he kind of unpacked it. Well, he's going to take Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and you can turn, don't worry about turning there, because it's all in the text. And he's going to make some points from Psalm 40. So he says, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, I want to just stop here for a second before we go through the whole rest of this psalm that he's quoting from. He mentions a body you have prepared for me. So, follow this. Our author has Jesus speaking this when he came into the world. The author looks at Psalm 40 and says, I think Jesus must have said this when he came into the world. This is prophetic. So, let me ask you the question, when did Jesus come into the world? When did Jesus come into the world? I would dare say it was when he was conceived and then was born in Bethlehem. That's when he entered into the world. And the idea here is that this little baby's body was prepared for the second person of the Trinity. A body you have prepared for me. Are you with me? And that body would one day become the sacrifice. That body. This was God's plan for the body. A body you have prepared for me. Now, let me just say this. God actually has plans for you as well. God has plans. He has things prepared for you. The word that's translated prepared, I want you familiar with this word. It's katartizo is the Greek word. Katartizo. It means to prepare, the idea of to render something, to fit, to people with 3D printers, to render something, to fit, to complete, or to equip. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why am I here? Not just why am I here in church. Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Do I have a purpose in life? You know, the world wants to say you're just a product of evolution, just chance random mutation, and there is no purpose in life. Is that it? I don't have a purpose in life? No, you have a purpose in life. God not only had plans for Jesus and this body that he has prepared for Jesus, he also has plans for you. He says this in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now it's a different Greek word, but it's the same idea. We have been created for good works. That God has already designed these things he wants us to do. That he's prepared for us that we should walk in them. He has plans for you. Eric Little was the Scotsman who was portrayed in the 1981 movie Chariots of Fire. I just love talking about this guy. I just love this guy. I can hardly wait to go to heaven. I'd like to meet Eric Little. I would love to meet Eric Little. He was a Christian. He was also an athlete. This is the real Eric Little. Early in life, he sensed a call from God to the mission field. But he also felt that God wanted him to use his athletic abilities. He would end up running for Great Britain in the 1924 Olympics. He would run for Great Britain. The race he trained for was the 100 meters. So that's what he trained for. He was a short sprinter, 100 meters. But because the race was scheduled to run on a Sunday, he just had this conviction in his heart that he didn't want to run on a Sunday. He wanted to show honor to God by not running on Sunday. And so he backed out of his own race and instead decided he would sign up and race for the 400 meters, which is not what he trained for. But the 400 wasn't on a Sunday. And he ended up winning gold for Britain. This is from the movie. Now listen.
The final 400 meters. Taylor, États-Unis.
Good luck. Don't expect I'll see you till after the race.
He's the guy in the coat.
What's the deal with this guy Little, coach? He a problem?
No problem. He's a flyer. He's had two races today already. He'll die. Just swing along, you guys, and wait. After 300 meters, rigor mortis sets in. You'll pull him in on a rope.
Johnson, Canada.
Good luck, Taylor. Watch out for Little. Coach says no problem. He's got something to prove, something personal. Something guys like Coach will never understand in a million years.
USA.
Says in the old book, he that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Shores. So where does the power come from? To see the race to its end from within. I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Mr. Little did more than just run in the Olympics. After the Olympics, he would go on to the other passion in his life, which was missions. He served in China from 1925 until his death in a Japanese internment camp in 1945, 20 years on the mission field. Eric Little had purpose in his life. He lived for God's glory and God's honor. He had a purpose. This word of ours, katartizo, pay attention here, pay attention. It's the same word that's used in the blessing we end each service in right now. Hebrews chapter 13 says, verse 20, now may the God, does this sound familiar? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Did you hear the line in the movie where it says, where Mr. Little said that when he ran, he felt God's pleasure? Because see, that's what happens when you find God's purpose in your life. Is you're doing the things that are well-pleasing to him. And I got to tell you, there isn't anything in life better than doing what God has made you to do. Each week when we receive this blessing, God is nudging you to help you realize the purposes he has for your life. He has plans for you, just as he had a body prepared for Jesus. Verse 6. We're going to go back and finish up this little snippet from Psalm 40. He says, verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, and this is still quoting from Psalm 40, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, here's a little nugget here. This messianic prophecy has Jesus speaking as if the entire book, maybe the whole Bible, was written about him. And indeed it was. You can see him throughout the entire book. And it says, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand something. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, especially back in chapter 9, we used the word will, W-I-L-L, in terms of a last will and testament. Remember that? We talked about the last will and testament. That's not the kind of will that we're talking about here. Here the idea is of a person's choice, God's desire, God's will for you. And Jesus came to do the will of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was facing death on the cross when he prayed, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came to do God's will. And this all goes back to Psalm 40. This was prophesied. And so now our author is going to draw some lessons from Psalm 40 in verse 8. Now he's going to pull out his lesson from Psalm 40. I pulled out little extra lessons, but this is his point of Psalm 40, verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now, when it says he takes away the first, I know like New Living Translation says phrases as if he's removing the old covenant to replace it with the new covenant. That's not what he's talking about. When it says he takes away the first, he's talking about the first part of the passage in Psalm 40. And the first part has to do with the sacrifices of the law and that God had no pleasure in these things. That's why he's quoting Psalm 40, is that the first part of the passage, God has no pleasure in the sacrifices of the law. You with me? Are you with me? Are you following me? Okay. And then he says he does this that he may establish the second. The second part of David's passage was about coming to do God's will. So the idea is that the law was done away with and replaced with the second thing, which is Jesus coming to do God's will by dying on a cross. Do you see that there? He came to die on the cross. That was him doing God's will. God prepared the body so that he would then be the sacrifice. Did I lose you? Are you following me? Okay, thank you, Daniel. Thank you. I need the nods here, okay? When you dig into this, you see it's actually very logical what he's talking about. When you just read through it quickly, and you're not aware that he's quoting Old Testament, you're not aware of what he's referring to, it kind of like it gets lost. But when you pick it apart, you realize he's actually making sense. Verse 10, by that will, I'm not talking about a will and testament, but doing the will of God, Jesus dying, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By that will, Jesus did God's will when he died on the cross for us. And his death is what makes us holy or sanctified. That's, the word sanctified means to be made holy. That's the idea. It says we have been sanctified. And that, well, here it is, the Greek word, hagiazo. It's one of my favorite words. Hagiazo, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God, to purify, to free from the guilt of sin. This is the word to sanctify. That's what the word holy means. It means set apart for somebody's use. It's like, or for specific use. Your coffee pot is holy. Did you know that? Do you use your coffee pot to bail out a overflowing toilet? No! No, 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 no. Wait, what did he just say? Do you use, no, you might use a bucket or something, but you're not going to use your coffee pot to bail out a toilet. Why? Because your coffee pot is set apart for specific use. Coffee. Right? Only coffee. We don't serve milk in the coffee pot. We don't serve lemonade in the coffee pot. We don't use it to bail out plugged up sinks. No, we use it for coffee, right? It means it's set apart for special use. The idea of holiness is that we have been set apart for God's use. Now it says, by the will, by Jesus dying for us, his offering of his body, that's how we have been sanctified once and for all. The word sanctified, the verb, is in what we call the perfect tense. It's one of the past tenses of Greek. Perfect tense. Perfect tense means something has happened in the past and the results continue on into the present. There is one past tense called the aorist where something happens in the past and that's it. Point in time, boom, it's done. It's just back there. There's an imperfect tense, which is the idea that something was continually happening in the past, not just a point in time. This is the perfect tense where something happened in the past, but oh my gosh, the results are right here with us today. They continue on. That's this word. We have been and are sanctified. We have been and are sanctified. Here's my lesson. Calling it perfectly holy, whether you realize it or not. Whether you realize it or not. Whether you feel it or not. Whether you know it or not. Jesus' sacrifice for us has made us holy, complete, now, once for all. Now that kind of blows my mind because that's not what I see in the mirror when I get up in the morning. Even though God understands where you are right now and he sees your flaws and he sees your failings, he also sees you as his finished work in Christ. The great artist and sculptor Michelangelo said this, in every block of marble, I see a statue as plain as though it stood before me, shaped and perfect in attitude and action. I have only to hew away the rough walls that imprison the lovely apparition to reveal it to the other eyes as mine see it. He already saw, he can see the figure in the block of stone. You may look in the mirror in the morning and only see a stupid block of stone. God sees what he's making of you. I found this fascinating video of a gal demonstrating how she is going to carve a person's face out of a solid block of stone. And she goes through the whole process. I'm not going to show the entire video, just a little snippet of it. But she starts with a live model, and then she makes a clay sculpture. Then she takes a block of stone, a cube block of stone, and she starts working at this thing. And I'll pick it up. Here's the video.
It takes a long time to train to be a stone carver, and it's not an easy job once you are trained and you're still learning. I'm still learning with every job that I do. I learn something new, and I will hopefully continue to learn. And that seems to be the payoff, that once you've created something, it takes up a physical space in the world, and it has a permanence that will hopefully outlast you, and it's not vulnerable either. I want people to see that I've
listen to this.
Pushed the material as far as it can possibly go. I maybe want people to see themselves in it. I want them maybe to wonder about my reasons for carving it. I want people to maybe argue about why I made it in the way that I did and have different ideas of what the reason is and the purpose.
I like what she says at the end, that she wants people to see that she pushed the material as far as it could go. People would talk and argue about, why did the sculptor make it like this? That's God working on you, friend. Paul talked about these same kinds of things when he wrote about what we call our position in Christ. Ephesians 2, this is kind of hard to understand. This isn't the way we see things, but this is the way God sees things. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "For God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies because we are united with Christ Jesus." So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God wants the whole universe to see what he's done in you when he's all done. To be amazed at the beauty of his grace in our lives. Now, look, you may at times feel like you're just hopeless. But I got to tell you, God isn't giving up on you. He's a master sculptor. And he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He's making a masterpiece. Paul said, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." Isn't that good? He's not giving up on you. Let's move on. Verse 11. How do you like the title of this passage? Becoming Perfect. Ooh, okay. Verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, every priest stands ministering daily. The idea is that the Levitical priests perform their sacrifices daily because they're never finished. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, right? So they just keep doing over and over and over. But it says Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. See, Jesus had a better sacrifice. He only had to give once. He only had to do it once. That's why he only died once, because his is the best sacrifice. And it says after that he sat down at the right hand of God. He's quoting one of his favorite messianic psalms, and this is a fun thing to do. I'm not going to give you all the stuff. It's buried in my notes. But this is one of his favorite psalms. It's from Psalm 110. He alludes to it about five or six times, just little allusions to it. And I think the idea is this, is after Jesus was done with his sacrifice, he's able to sit down at God's right hand because he's done. He's finished. And so now he sits down. Now he sits down. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We're going to come back to this at the end. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, let me just stop for a second, after he said before, he's going to now take us to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34, which is the new covenant. He's already talked about this back in Hebrews chapter 8, and his whole reason for doing this is that he's going to show you a second set of scriptures that show the same point that he's just made about Jesus' sacrifice being a better sacrifice, okay? So here's, now he's going to quote from Jeremiah. This is the covenant, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them down. Now, just a quick note, the first line here of this passage is of the new covenant, that God would put his laws into our hearts, right? That's the first part, verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So this last part is that Jeremiah's prophecy is that God would no longer remember sins, right? Right? We just saw that, right? 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 So, verse 18. Here's his point. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. With the new covenant, the New Testament, there's complete forgiveness or remission. Complete forgiveness. God no longer remembers your sins. That means you no longer need to have sacrifices. He's just brought in Jeremiah to simply make the point that the New Covenant was about complete forgiveness, that there would be no more sacrifices. Let's go back to verse 14. Let's unpack this little thing about he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I got to talk a little more grammar here. It's a little more, some Greek verb tenses that I want us to pay attention to here. The word perfected, he has perfected forever. That's one of those past tenses. And I want to say it's the perfect tense because it is. Perfected is in the perfect tense. But the point is that it's already been done. We have been perfected. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The phrase being sanctified is not perfect tense. It's a present tense, which means it's something that happens continually. Now, it's funny because in verse 10, we've been sanctified. It's already done, right? Same word, sanctified. Now he says we are being sanctified. So how is it, on one hand, we're already perfect and we're already sanctified, and yet here we are being sanctified? How is that? How is it that he already, it's already done, and yet it's also happening right now? It's because, friends, we are on what I call the conveyor belt. We are on the conveyor belt. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of a conveyor belt. Maybe you think it's something that's impossible to keep up with, like this old Lucy show, you know.
All right, girls. Now, this is your last chance. If one piece of candy gets past you and into the packing room unwrapped, you're fired.
Yes, ma'am.
Let her roll!
Oh, this is easier. handle this, okay?
That's not the kind of conveyor belt I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about this. This is the 2 millionth Fiat 500. Because on this day in history, 1913, Henry Ford started his first automobile assembly line. How about that? Now that's the kind of conveyor belt that I'm thinking about. Not the thing that's impossible to do, that's impossible to keep up with. Here's the tension, friends, in the Christian life. God sees the finished product, that we're perfect, that we're holy. And we only see what we are right now. We see the block of stone. I see the blockhead. That's all I see. But friend, the Christian life is like a conveyor belt. It moves us closer and closer to the finished product. We'll never get there until we see Jesus. We're not going to achieve perfection until we see Jesus. But stay on the conveyor belt. Let him keep working. Let him keep molding you, shaping you. This is the role of spiritual disciplines in our lives. Things that we need to practice on a regular basis. Things like the practice of prayer, reading our Bible every day, learning to confess our sins, learning to share our faith with people, learning to next week we're going to be talking about fellowship, about the importance of being together as a church, about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This and so many more things that are a part of the disciplines of a growing Christian life. Another important part of the conveyor belt is the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "For God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin." Now, this is New Living Translation. New King James says, "God's will is your sanctification." By the way, that's our word, hagiazo. This is God's will for you. And he's going to put it in terms of sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this manner by violating his wife. For the Lord avenges all such things as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, now watch this. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his what? Who? His Holy Spirit to you. The word holy is not his first name. Holy Spirit. That's who he, that's what he is. He is holy. And when he's in you, guess what he's trying to nudge you to do? To be holy. And he picks up the chisel and starts tapping away. Tap, 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 tap. Oh, we got a corner here we got to knock off. Tap, 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 tap. I don't like this. And I jump off the conveyor belt. Oh, why slow things down, beloved? Stay on the conveyor belt. Pay attention to the nudging of the Holy Spirit. You know, this idea of this maturity in Christ that we've talked about doesn't happen overnight. It happens the rest of your life. It's something that we stay on the conveyor belt and let him mold us and shape us. Don't get discouraged when he's trying to teach you a lesson. Learn the lesson. Let's stand and let's pray. We're done. Lord, we are quite amazed when we think of the plans that you have for us. Lord, you aren't building junk, you're building masterpieces. You're doing that in the lives of each one of these people here today. And Lord, help us to stay yielded to you. Help us to stay on that conveyor belt, to learn the things that we're supposed to do. Teach us, Lord, how to incorporate spiritual disciplines into our lives, Lord, that we can grow in you and be shaped and molded in you. And Lord, I would pray that if any of our friends here this morning have never found that full forgiveness that you offer, maybe they've been trying to run from their guilt. Maybe they're trying to make up for the stuff they've done. But friends, you're not going to find the full forgiveness till you come to Jesus, till you ask him to pay for your sins. And so, Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who's never made that choice, that today they would simply say to you what you've been waiting for. They would simply say to you, God, I need you. Jesus, I need your forgiveness. Come into my life. Make me your child. And shape me, mold my life the way you want. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's end with a song.